Probably because that's what the message is about today, but when you're singing the message you're about to speak, or you've spoken and you sing the same thing over again, it is incredibly uplifting. What a blessing. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Once again, I'm only reading what we read last week, and I'm going to read it again next week, but we're giving attention to different aspects of the promise given here. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Lord, we thank and praise you for the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the powerful way that you have revealed it, telling so long beforehand in so many ways what you were accomplishing in the world, what you would bring into the world to turn the darkness of the world of sin into the light of your glorious grace and truth and love. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed pour out your Holy Spirit in the world and upon us and among us, that, O Lord, your name might have, your word might have that powerful work among us, that we would seek to serve you, that we would seek to love one another, and that we would do it, and that we would have the same forgiving heart in so many ways that you have shown unto us. And we ask, Lord, that we would be truly humbled before you. Bless your word this day. Bless your servants everywhere that they stand to speak in your name. O Lord, may it be your truth that is spoken in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, a couple of weeks ago I mentioned a poll that was taken recently in the evangelical world. It was reported in Christianity Today of November of this year. And in the poll it was reported that 70% of those surveyed, 70% of the evangelicals surveyed said that Jesus was the first and greatest creature that God had made, and another 20% were unsure. Now I looked at that and I thought, I can't believe that. That's not my experience. That's not how I see it. That's not what I... But as you're analyzing that and trying to understand it, you're recognizing, okay, it's not that 70% of the evangelical world flatly denies that Jesus is God. But many of them had not really thought about it and didn't know and took a guess. They should have probably said, not sure. Because they had not really thought about it. But 70% said, I think he's the greatest creature God has made. And 20% said, I don't know. It's still not a good thing. It should be for us a tremendous wake-up call. We are part of the same evangelical world in all kinds of ways. Many ways we identify ourselves as evangelicals. We believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. and that salvation is given through Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. You know, we live in this world where is this, where we have this spiritualism that sounds Christian, and that's what makes all this so fuzzy, and we hardly know anymore what we're talking about. And we've got to cut through that. What kind of faith is it if we do not even live in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine Son, as Almighty God, with all that that means? And with all that that means in terms of glorifying His name. There is little question that the divine nature of the Lord Jesus is one of the most needed teachings of our day, both for those who don't know and for those who would actually deny it. The huge mainline liberal wing of the church openly denies that Jesus is God. Or they take the approach that it doesn't really matter whether you believe that or not. A century ago, pretty much a century ago, the Presbyterian Church had many people, the big, the large, millions of people, had many people who were denying the virgin birth. And that came to a head way back in the 1930s, when a guy by the name of Machen stood up and said, no, this is not on the periphery, this is the heart and the center of the faith. You confess that Jesus is, you confess that He is born of the Virgin under the power of the Holy Spirit, or you do not have the faith. And the church was divided over the question. It was that serious. But why? How did it ever get there? How did it get to the point where the virgin birth was denied? It got there because they had already long stopped worshiping Jesus as God. You stop worshiping Jesus as God and knowing what that means, well, the next thing that happens is, why would you need the virgin birth and what sense does it make? And so the church began to teach that, Jesus is to us a wonderful example of love, but nothing more. Now, we would beg to differ even on the issue of love. I would certainly contend that God Himself, coming down in the person of the Son to take of the flesh of Mary, to die on the cross for us sinners, faith in that gift, faith in that God, that's a whole different ballgame. That is a game changer. That is a world changer. Now here in the passage of Isaiah that we just read again, the child given, the son born, is called Almighty God. That's the name given to Him, Almighty God. And some unbelieving scholars try to say that, well, Isaiah is using hyperbole. You know, that's a word for exaggeration. Isaiah is just exaggerating. He's the first creature. He's really great. Almighty God, He's really great. Just exaggeration. But they conveniently forget that Isaiah nowhere else uses that form for the name of God. El Gibor, that's the name. El Gibor. He nowhere uses that in that way. In the next chapter where we read, verse 20 and 21, we read of God's people leaning on the Holy One of Israel. That's obviously God. And then the very next verse says, the Holy One of Israel is El Gibor. Exactly the same words. And that's the only way Isaiah uses it anywhere. God hero is the way some would translate. I'm going to come back to that later because that's significant. We want to give the most careful attention to the words of Isaiah when by him the Spirit of God says to us, the name of this child, this son to be born, will be Almighty God. Full meaning of that word, that name, Almighty God. We must know how much we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ, We must know that we rightly bow down to him in worship. We must know that the wise men did right in bowing down in worship to the little, maybe not a baby, maybe up to 2 years old, but a very young child. They did right in bowing down to him in worship and offering him gold for a king and myrrh as a pain reliever for the coming cross, even though he did not have the pain relieved, and frankincense, which is offered to God. They did right. They were witnessing to the world and to us. Our theme is simply the Son given is Almighty God. I want to look at the importance of that, that he is the maker of all things, and then secondly, that he is mighty in battle. So I want to ask first, what difference does it make if we know that the Lord Jesus is Almighty God? If that functions in our thinking, in our prayers, in our understanding of the world, that the Lord Jesus is Almighty God, what difference does that make? The Bible is very clear on that. It's part and parcel of true faith, but some still refuse to see it. And I want to ask the secondary question, not how clear is the Bible on it. We can spend all day on that. But I want to ask the secondary question, what difference does it make if we have believed the truth that Jesus is the Son of God with the full meaning of that word, that he's Almighty God? You know, one of the first things that the enemies of Christ will argue is, what difference does it make? And I want to take them on there. I want to say, yeah, let's talk about that. What difference does it make? We must see that it makes a whole world of difference if we know him as Almighty God, maker of all things, to whom all things belong, to whom all authority, absolutely all authority, has been given. I just mentioned four things that might help us think about what difference it makes. First, that we will gather as a church, not first for what it might do for us. That's idolatry. When we gather first of all because of what it might do for us, that is just idolatry. When we know Jesus as he truly is, Almighty God, we will not gather that way. We will worship him. We will give him glory and thanksgiving. Lift up his name above every name. Second, our whole perspective on the nature of unbelief will be different. Third, we'll be able to receive our place in his kingdom differently, humbly, seeking to serve him in the place he has given us. And fourth, we will even understand the forgiveness of sins in an earth-changingly different way. Everything changes. We need to know from the Word of God, and we need to be clear in our understanding and our witness to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the divine Son. It is he who made us. It is him, to him that we belong. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made, John 1. It makes such a difference. We gather to worship him. We know our Lord Jesus as God himself, our Savior, who gave himself for us as our sacrifice on the cross. He was born of Mary to teach and to preach and to heal and to bless, but all showing that he, our God, came to die on the cross for us. There's a reason that people have a hard time with that. When we gather for worship, do we come in the hope of blessing of God? I hope we do. Of course we do. We do come in the hope of blessing of God. But we come first to give him thanks and to praise his name for the gift that he has given, the singular gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins. That's why there is worship, the worship of praise and thanksgiving in the worst conditions of the world that you can think of, whether it's a refugee camp or I don't care where. You will find worship of God, lifting up the name of God in praise and thanksgiving, because we have been given this singular gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know our God as the one who came down and did this for us. Christmas is a celebration of God coming down in the flesh and Mary becoming the mother of God. You know, it's a fascinating study to see how the church won the battle against those who would try to deny the divine nature of Jesus. You know, when the devil lost the battle trying to deny the true manhood of Jesus, as we talked about more last week, or in a couple of times recently, first the devil tried to deny that he was truly man, truly took on flesh, truly became one of us. As soon as he lost that battle, he turned around and tried to deny that Jesus was God, was divine. That was his very next thing. He tried to argue that Jesus was the first creature that God had made. So when we look at this poll recently, we need to know there's nothing new under the sun. It's been around for a long time. It was known 1,800 years ago. Trying to deny that Jesus is God, trying to say he's the first creature God made. But here's the point. Do you know how the victory was won at that time in the church, 1,800 years ago? Do you know how the victory was won so that the church would confess that Jesus is the eternal Son of God? We had great theologians and defenders of the faith, Athanasia of that time, right? Studying the Word of God and showing how clear it is that Jesus is the eternal Son come down to us. Cannot be denied. But we had a greater witness in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said to the church, "As I have taught you from the beginning, keep on doing what you're doing." It has been well argued that the law of prayer defeated Arius and the denial of the divine nature of Christ. Arius was one of the leading guys who was trying to deny that Jesus is God, trying to say he's the first creature God made. It was the law of prayer in the church, more than anything else, that defeated him. We had great defenders of the faith, but it was the church itself saying, "We have always worshipped Jesus. We're supposed to stop now? Not?" The Holy Spirit said, "No, this is what you've had from the beginning." The church had been worshiping the Lord Jesus since the beginning, and they were not about to change. We know Jesus as Almighty God, the one who made us of the dust of the earth, and that changes everything. And the second part, we start to see unbelief differently too. We start to see that unbelief is not the result of, you know, someone never having heard the way of truth. You know, if we say that unbelief is just the result of someone never having heard the word of truth, we're just blaming God. We're just blaming God for unbelief. Not what the Bible teaches. We agree and we admit and we confess that only the Word and the Spirit can turn our hearts to God. That's true. But when we do not give thanks and call on the Lord, it's not because we haven't heard, it's because we're in rebellion against the one who made us. So Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18 and following. Because they did not, they knew him. They did know him. He's in all the world around us. We should know. But in blindness, we don't. And because we did not think it worthwhile to give him glory and thanksgiving, God gave us over. It's rebellion. When we know Jesus as very God, these things make sense to us, and we don't blame God for unbelief. When we know Jesus as Almighty God, the one who died for us also, who has made everything and is over all, to whom we owe all that we have, who has promised us eternal glory that we can't even understand as sinful people, when that functions in our lives, our lives change so much. When we know Jesus as he really is, that our God himself came down, walked among us, suffered with us, fully like us. And we understand why he did that. You know, that's part of what changes us. It's not the Spirit snapping his fingers in us. It's the truth penetrating us. Desire to be first and great in the eyes of men. Having a great house here on earth. All those things, they disappear we're able to receive our place in the kingdom of God in faith and humility and love and service. We can be so tempted to envy others, their good health, their fabulous earthly wealth, their great abilities, also really good things, their devotion, their great faith. We can envy somebody's great faith. I was reflecting on Psalm 68 last week. The psalmist says to the rugged mountains of Bashan, "Why do you gaze, O rugged mountains of Bashan, why do you gaze with envy on Mount Zion where God has chosen to dwell?" It struck me that that is a word to us. As we worship the Lord Jesus, will we not rejoice in every good thing that God has done, in every place that His blessings fall? Will we not rejoice with those who rejoice in Jesus? As we know what's going on, what we have been given, what is promised to us, we will. We're all His own. And the last thing I want to mention here again, or last thing I want to mention on this, about the difference that it makes to know Jesus as our God and Father. I don't want to pretend that the Father came down. It was the person of the Son, but it was our eternal God who came down in person. What difference does it make to know that? When we know Jesus as Almighty God, the Maker of heaven and earth, the one who is eternal spirit but who entered our world to take on flesh and blood, that's when we start to understand what David meant when he said in Psalm 51, "Against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned." And we start to realize that it had to be God Himself who came to earth, who went to the cross for us to forgive us our sins, because only He could forgive the sin that was only against Him. He came in person. He dealt with it in person. And that is what we have been given. And that changes everything as we reflect on that. The Son given is Almighty God, and He is mighty in battle. I want to look at that somewhat with you. I want to go back to the name itself that we mentioned earlier. Almighty God, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. The government will be on His shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. The word is El Gibor. El is God. El stands for God. Gibor. Gibor has overtones of hero. God hero. Hero God. I'm not suggesting a change to the translation. That's probably the best translation we have. What we have is probably the best translation you can make. But there's a difference again if we understand the fullness of the word intended. Gibor. El Gibor. God hero. The difference, I think, is understandable in our day of superheroes in all the movies. Probably most of you have seen some of these superhero movies. I've seen a couple. What is a superhero? If you had to explain that to somebody, what is a superhero? What comes to mind? Power? Strength? Powers? Some of them have all kinds of different powers. It's all true, but there's still something missing in that way of looking at it. I checked the thesaurus, and the thesaurus on superhero brings up Superman, champion, conqueror. Something more than having strength. What comes to mind is not so much having strength as using it. Fighting for, winning war. Superheroes are action figures. They don't stand there. They do stuff. The Son will be called El Gibor. Not just Almighty God describing an attribute, but a warrior who uses His might on our behalf. Jesus is not just up there somewhere with all the power of God being His. He is with us.
And he's fighting for us. He said in Matthew 28, going into all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, going into all the earth, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have given you, told you, and behold, I am with you until the end of the I am with you. He's not asleep. He doesn't have his hands in his pockets. He's at war even when we sleep. Now this truth does not make us careless. It does not put us to sleep, but it lets us sleep. It gives us peace in the midst of the war that we're in. We'll talk more about that next week, Prince of Peace. You know, it's interesting as we're looking at this, these names of Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. It's interesting to see how often thoughts on counsel and truth are connected to power and might and warfare. Mentioned again, chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. You will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And then the next word it says, and a remnant will return to El Gibor. Truth, power, hero. And later in Isaiah 2, 36, verse 5. Do you think that mere words are strategy for power? Words, truth, counsel, connected to power and might again. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor. The war is on. And we are followers of Jesus. Our God fights for us with power, the whole world, under his authority. And we might wonder how God does this, what we are to pick up from this. You know, as Almighty God, saving the world, he could, it seems to us, he could snap his fingers or flip a switch. But notice that that is not how he works. He actually uses all manner of secondary things to accomplish his purpose of salvation in the world. And we need to see that and to believe it. We need to understand everything that happens in the world in that way. And when we look at the world in this way, when we look at the world, we might sometimes think, well, how long? Like in the days of Peter, right? People were saying, well, where is this coming that you talked about? It's going on like it's always gone on. And we can sometimes ask too. This is 2,000 years later. We can say, wow, how long? But Peter said, you know, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. He's not slow in his coming. It's coming. But we need to understand the working of God, that he uses all these secondary things to accomplish his purposes. Now, what are these secondary things that God uses in the bringing of his kingdom? Well, think of what we call acts of God. Think of your insurance policies. If you own a house, probably you have seen it if you've read it. A lot of times we don't read it so much, we just, whatever. But think of your insurance policy. It covers a number of acts of God. And they're so aptly named. Severe weather causes terrible damage, wind, flood, and our homes are insured against those things. Even a fire can be an act of God. Lightning strikes and the house burns. It's called an act of God. It's properly so called. On the coast, there was a lot of talk of need for earthquake insurance. These are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples were frightfully afraid in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. We're all going to die, they said. They called on Jesus. And Jesus woke up and it's like he stopped breathing lightning and wind. He has that power. God can do that. They're all his servants. He was using that to teach them to look to him. He was using that to teach them who he was. Or we could look at it differently. Joshua was fighting the kings of the south to defend Gibeon. But it says at that point, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, by the way, that's the same name that Jesus applied to himself a dozen times, the I Am. The Lord, at that time, not only made the sun stand still, he hurled hailstones up to 100 pounds each on the enemy, and he killed more of them than Joshua's army. This is the God we're serving. This is the God hero. This is the superhero. God can do that. Or sometimes he just turns his enemies against each other. Think of the story of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat's enemies had come up against him, numbering like the sand on the seashore, covering the valley. And God said to him, "You just stand and watch this time. I'll take it this time." And so the king set up the singers and the soldiers, and when they began to sing and to worship, the enemy just turned on each other and devoured each other. And he didn't even have to lift a sword. Now, when we think about that and the beginning of worship, and that's when God began to act, maybe that tells us sometimes how important worship is. It's a good thing to think about, but that's for another day. We actually see the same thing happening here in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah's day, when he's prophesying this, the northern kingdom of Israel was allied with Assyria, which we read about. They were allied with Assyria, and they were threatening Judah and Jerusalem. And God gave Ahaz, the king of Jerusalem at that time, God gave Ahaz a sign. And the sign was, the virgin will give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. And before he can tell the good from the bad, these lands will be deserted. We see hints of the promise of Emmanuel, the Savior. But we also see the land of Zebulun and Naphtali suddenly going dark under the hand of God. Under his judgment. But not forever. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. A light will dawn. The Lord would come, and the latter time would be more glorious than the first. So he is El Gibor, our hero God. The victory is his. He is mighty to win. Now the question comes to us, how mighty is he to win? And how are we to think of this? When he snaps his fingers, the earth quakes. It's a good way to think of it. He breathes lightning. That's a biblical image. It's more true than tectonic science that tells us how earthquakes happen, or than electrical charges in the atmosphere that try to explain lightning. But still, when we look at this, we know we're missing something, don't we? Is this the only way that we know our God? Is this the only way that we know... If this is the only way we know our God, we'd be like James and John. Do you remember that time when Jesus was in Samaria and the Samaritans would not receive him? Do you remember what James and John said at that point? Lord, shall we bring down fire on them? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. So we need to think about what all of this. Nothing that we've said is untrue. It's true and we must hold it, but it must not be all we hold. It needs to be understood in terms of its relationship, in terms of what it does, in terms of the kingdom of God truly coming in the world. What is the goal of the war that is being fought by our Lord Jesus Christ, our God? Is it a war to make men cower and fear? Is it a war to kill all the infidels? It's not. The goal of the war is redemption, restoration, peace with man and God. God's story, the story of the Bible, is creation, fall, redemption. Good creation, fall into sin and judgment. Restoration in Jesus. That's the story of the Bible. The first two of them take up the first two pages. The rest of it is about redemption. It's about God bringing peace, restoring peace and love to the world. And how is he going to do that? You can't scare somebody into it. He was not going to bring a peace that was on the basis of being afraid of getting your head cut off. was and is the peace of knowing God and being called to seek Him in love and thanksgiving, knowing one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus. So in God's way of saving power, He breathes fire against His enemies at times. He holds His enemies in check in that way. But more powerfully, He turns the hearts of His enemies to serve Him. And you think about how often He has done that. Where did the greatest apostle, in certain ways the greatest of the apostles, come from? The apostle Paul, 11 of the letters are from Paul. Where did he come from? He was out there killing, murdering the children of God in the church. He was going from town to town to find them, to bind them, to take them home and kill them. And God took hold of him and said, I've been preparing you. I set you apart from the beginning. I've had my hand on you, and now is the time. And he turned this apostle with all his training and all his abilities, and he turned him from a hater of the church and a murderer of God's people into his greatest weapon. This is amazing. This is how God works. Think of Augustine, one of the greatest of the church fathers. He spent the early part of his life in frittering it away in the love of the world. His mother spent 20 years praying for him that he would be converted. And finally, at one time, the Lord took hold of him in interesting ways. I won't go into this story. He changed Augustine, and Augustine used his great intellect to become one of the greatest church fathers, fighting so many wars for the church. In Augustine's day, there was the issue of some who had, in time of persecution, given in and fallen away because of fear. And the church, some were saying, no, they fell away, they're done. They're done. They're fodder for the devil. And Augustine said, no, there is repentance for everyone. If you have fallen away, we are calling you to return. There is repentance for everyone. Augustine made that power. Or he spoke that with the power. He was used to bring the church back and to show that there is room for repentance. There's always a call of God to us. So we hear sometimes, and we read sometimes, well, if you've sinned against the Holy Spirit, there is no hope for you, because how can you turn back again? That is true, and that is a warning. But you can never say that to anybody. To everyone we say, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek Him, and if you hear His voice, you're not one of them. These are powerful things. In our own day, Roe versus Wade, how did abortion come to be defended by the Supreme Court? Well, Roe versus Wade, right? The big Supreme Court decision in the U.S. opening up abortion at every time, any time, any place. The woman, Norma McCorvey, whose situation was used to bring that judgment into the country, she became a convert. She turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she has spent the latter part of her life trying to overturn what they had used, how they had used her to bring in that horrible legislation. God's using her to speak to women. Don't be deceived in this. That is how God works, and He's using us, and we have to see that and take delight in that. Almighty God, He wages war most powerfully still as wonderful counselor. He is our hero. He's leading. He's doing the heavy lifting. But the war is to set the prisoners free and to make us more like He is. In justice, He opposes the tyrants. The kings of the earth He warned. But words of kindness and love and truth, He wants to use these things to break hearts, not bones. And as much as we lose sight of this, we become the enemy instead of the servant. We become like Peter when Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, you do not have the things of God in mind." Now the battle is not just out there. The battle starts here. At home is where the battle starts. We're called to win the battle in marriage. You know how it happened in Genesis when sin entered the world? God said to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." Do you know what that meant? We've said it before, you probably do. What it meant was God said, okay, sin is in the world,
And what's going to happen is the woman is going to try to dominate the man, but the man is stronger, and so he's going to try to crush her, and there's going to be conflict in your homes. That's the world we inherited in sin, and Jesus came to turn that around, where we help each other, we bless each other. The woman is the helpmeet, and we work together for the kingdom of God. That is where it starts, at our home, in our homes, with our families. Fathers, not exasperating your children, being consistent with them, disciplining them, but in love, under control, showing love, having a purpose going forward of them loving the Lord and knowing our God and Father. That's where it starts. We win the war in our church. We win the war here by mutual submission, being quick to listen to each other, and slow to speak, and slow to become angry. What about the culture war? What about trying to create a culture around us that honors our Lord God and Jesus Christ? Has anything changed in that culture war now that the moral majority seems to clearly reject the laws of God? When I'm talking moral majority here, I'm talking about what is considered moral in our world. It seems to me that today the moral majority is not the morality of God that we see. How do we approach trying to encourage our culture to be more like, to honor Christ in this day? I believe that in the culture war of our day, we need to take the approach not so much of trying to get somebody elected. We'll be involved in that. But honestly, it's going to be more about show and tell. Like what they have in the early grades of some schools, show and tell. It's going to be show and tell. Dominion theology, properly understood, is a good thing. We are to take dominion over all the world in the sense of developing all to please God. But if we forget the true power of El Gibor in terms of how this comes about, we're more like the tyrant Diabolus than we are El Gibor, our God. He crushed the head of Leviathan at the cross. That's the God whom we serve. Amen.